chapter 2 today. This is the second part of a series that we're doing on the church in crises. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you don't have your Bibles with you today, there should be a pew Bible there. And if you just find a place, if you don't know where Nehemiah is, it's in the beginning of the book, towards the beginning. Find the table of contents there. That is okay. Everybody's going to start somewhere. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're actually going to begin right on the sentence above verse 1 of chapter 2. So the ending of chapter 1. After we read, I'm going to let you see something up here on the big screen. The Bible reads, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Father, thank you already for allowing us to be in your presence this morning. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm not. Last week we dealt with the subject of North American church culture and crises. And I gave you a quote from a book called The Present Future by a guy by the name of Reggie McNeil. It said the North American church culture is living on life support. It is living off the previous work and energy and money from a previous generation in a previous world order. The plug will be pulled, either when the money runs out, which, by the way, the average church in North America, 80% of the money is given by those of the age 55 and older. In our church here, 70% of the money is given by people 50 years or older. North American church culture will run out when the money goes, or when three-fourths of that generation, institutional loyalists, die off, or either both. Shared last week with you some of the crises that we're facing. From 1990 to 2004, the population of the United States of America grew 15%, but the rate of the evangelical church growth was less than 1. From 1990 to 2001, nearly doubled the amount of unchurched people living in North America, going from 39 million to 75 million, and I believe those statistics are probably very conservative. According to the Missouri Baptist Convention, the number of Christians from the year 1990 to 2001 dropped 13% less or in America. Christianity Today said about 10 million self-proclaimed born-again Christians have not been to church in less than 6 months. They are unchurched by choice. Our Southern Baptist Church is 89% of our churches are either plateaued, declining, or dead. Which that means when you go and you're in a neighborhood like ours and you see a Southern Baptist church, only 1 out of every 10 is getting it done. 1 out of every 10 is fulfilling the Great Commission. 1 out of every 10 is making disciples. 1 out of 10. That means 9 out of 10 are going the wrong direction. 9 out of 10 have either hit their heyday or their best days are behind them. The North American church indeed is in a crisis. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with the challenge before us? What are we going to do with the calling of our time, the calling of this generation, for the sake of those that will precede us? Well, number one, I think we must care. We must get to a point where we care enough. Nehemiah, the Bible speaks of him being the cupbearer to the king. Let me tell you some things about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he was living a life of privilege. See, Nehemiah was a Jew. His heritage, a godly heritage, and yet Nehemiah, he was living in a foreign land. He was in the captivity. And so he was elevated because of the hand of his God being upon him to a place of prominence. He was the cupbearer to the king. He said, what does the cupbearer of the king do? Well, he said, well, he's got a risky job he does. He's got to taste all the wine before the king drinks it. But you need to understand, only the king would ask trusted people to assume such a task. And so Nehemiah was very trusted by the king. Nehemiah enjoyed a life being in the king's palace, living in that type of lifestyle. He enjoyed a place of prominence. He enjoyed a place of luxury. Nehemiah had it made. He had temporal security as well as eternal security. He loved God. He knew God loved him. He knew God had a special place in his heart for him and for his people. Nehemiah didn't have to care. Nehemiah could have just enjoyed life. Nehemiah could have just prayed for those back home. Nehemiah could have just prayed for the situation back home. And yet the Bible says that he cared enough to do something about it. And I believe you and I, who call ourselves Christians, a part of this North American church culture, if you and I are going to make a difference, if you and I are going to meet the challenge of our day, if you and I are going to reverse the trends that are scaring us and before us, you and I got to care enough to do something about it. See, it's not going to be enough just to talk about it. It's not going to be enough just to debate it. It's not going to be enough just to have discussions on it in our little small groups. Now, that might be a place to begin. That will certainly not be the place where we will end. We've got to care enough to get out of our comfort zones and to do something about it. Nehemiah, he cared because he did not forget where he came from. Please hear me, First Baptist. He didn't forget where he came from. And Johnny Hunt said this one time, and I really believe it's true. He said the greatest sin of the church today is that we have forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten what it used to be like. We've forgotten what it meant to be lost. We forgot what it meant to live without God in this world. We forgot what it meant to live without hope. You hear many Christians sometimes say, you know what, I don't know what people do without Jesus. I don't know what people do without knowing God. You go through a tough time. You go through a calamity. You face a crisis. Maybe there's a funeral of a loved one. And you make the statement, I don't know what people do who do not have a relationship with God. But the truth of the matter is, many of us have forgotten what that life would even be like. We've lost touch with those who do live in that reality, who do not have hope, who do not know God, who go through life doing the best they can, depending upon themselves. If it's going to be, it's up to me mentality. So either we've forgotten or we have stopped hanging out with those who do live in that reality. But suffice it to say, we've kind of lost touch with where we came from. We've kind of lost touch with our heritage. And as a result, we care a little less. Therefore, we do a little bit less. Also, the Bible says about Jesus and his compassion and care for people that did not have a shepherd. The Bible says over there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, speaking, Jesus said he was moved when he saw the multitudes because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were distressed and they were downcast. The Bible says he was moved with compassion. The Greek there, that phrase, moved with compassion, literally meant his insides, his intestines, his stomach was in knots. We just ask you, when's the last time your stomach was in knots for the spiritual need around you? The spiritual crisis, even in our own community. 8 out of every 10 people today will not go to church in our community. When's the last time this moved you to care enough to do something? Jesus, the Bible says, when he looked over the city of Jerusalem, he wept. The Bible says over there in John chapter 1, verse 11, when he came into his own received him not. There he is looking at a city, looking at his own people. The Bible says he weeps over those people. He says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He wept over the city. Paul had such a burden. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. Paul said over there in Romans, he says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Jew and to the Greek. Paul said, I don't have any rights. I don't have a boat in this life. I have been saved. I have met Jesus. I have a relationship with God. Now I'm indebted to every person I come in contact with to share with them the same hope and message that has set me free. I'm a debtor. When's the last time you viewed your life as that, of being in debt to the people that you do not know? When's the last time you've looked at this community and you viewed yourself as being a debtor, someone who owed them something? And it moved you. Paul would even go on to say, I would give up my salvation for the sake of my people coming to know Christ as the Messiah. You talk about a burden. You talk about a passion. You talk about a heart for missions. You see that in the life of Paul. You certainly see it in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see it here in Nehemiah. When he heard the news about the remnant that was still left and the city that was only surviving and its gates had been burned with fire, it had been left desolate. And the city was in reproach, and the testimony of God was blasphemed. The Bible says when Nehemiah heard these words, verse 4, chapter 1, he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted for days. When's the last time you have cared enough to weep and to mourn and to fast and to pray for days because of the spiritual need around you? Has it been a long time for you too? Has life just gotten so busy? Have you just become so preoccupied? And has the church been so consumed with the issues at hand rather than the important missional task and responsibility that the Christ child has given us to carry out? To go to all the world. A friend of mine, a youth pastor back in South Carolina, there's a church there. They're probably running bread about 60 to 80 people on a Wednesday night. They brought this youth pastor in. This youth pastor, he really had a heart, not only for the church, but he had a heart for the community. And he really saw this. His calling is to reach as many people in Spartanburg, South Carolina, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His niche was youth. He was able to connect with youth. He was able to build up a leadership and taught them how to connect with young people. And so they created an environment on Wednesday nights where they started getting a whole lot of unchurched people coming to it. It wasn't just the church crowd anymore. It was now the unchurched crowd. And there was a big subculture there in the schools and Dorman and all those high schools in the surrounding area of skaters. And so they built this skating park on outside of the church. And here's all these skaters coming. And then what they're doing is they're videotaping them before the service. And then during the service, they get to come in and they get to see themselves on video. And their friends get to see them doing all the neat tricks. And I'm telling you what's bringing them in. And when they get them in there, I'm telling you what, they're not watering it down. They're showing and teaching and sharing the love of God, preaching the love of Christ. And many of those teenagers are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It got to the point they were running over 350 on Wednesday nights. They had to bring out people in crowd control. How would you like that? Sign up for a ministry of crowd control. Wednesday nights. It was happening. The church was being effective. It was being missional. It was not going out there to where they were. It was bringing them from where they were to a place where they felt safe, to a place that was different, to a place that was authentic. But that was shut down eventually. They were told they couldn't do that anymore. Different reasons. One reason why was because there were too many cigarette buds in the parking lot on Thursday mornings. See, these kids, they smoked. So they were, you know, smoking before the service out there in the skate rink and on the ramps, and they would just throw their cigarette buds on the ground. Well, they were told, you can't do that. You can't do that. Well, we have a school here. Come Thursday morning, all these parents are going to drop off their kids. They're going to see all these cigarette butts on the ground, and that's not conducive. And so guess what? Shut down the skateboard park. And then a couple of fights broke out on a Wednesday night. And so now it became unsafe. So they started tweaking, they started changing, and eventually it got back to the way it used to be. It was just a safe environment for church kids. And if you were a church kid, you would feel safe there, but it was no longer a missional outreach to the community and to that generation in Spartanburg, South Carolina. What I'm telling you is not made up. There are people in that church that cared more about cigarette buds on the ground and young teenagers having a relationship with Jesus in their hearts. I ask you the question, how much do you care? How much do you care? How much does it grip you? Does it move you? Does it bring you to even distraction sometimes with the spiritual need around you? People who do not know Christ, sheep without a shepherd, downcast, distressed, without hope, without God in this world. Does it break your heart? Last week I shared with you kind of a discouraging message. It was kind of the state of our union, and the union being the Evangelical Church North America. One lady, Katie Hilton, came to me afterwards. She said, "Man, I cried through the whole sermon. It just broke my heart." When I first got saved, I started listening to this guy on a CD. I remember Steve Camp. Dennis, you know Steve Camp? Okay? Steve Camp has a song he used to listen to all the time. He says, "Do you feel their pain? Has it touched your life? Can you taste the salt in the tears they cry? Will you love them back to life again?" Keith Green, you've heard me talk about him. One of my mentors. Though dead, he still speaks. He's got this song, "Do You Care? Do You Care? Are you going to let them drown? Don't you care? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and you pretend the job is done. The world, they're asleep in the dark, but the church, they just can't fight because the church is asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the dead, and yet you can't even get out of bed." An indictment on the church of Jesus Christ of his time, it still holds true for our time. Nehemiah was gripped by a burden. Nehemiah was moved with compassion. Though he enjoyed a life of privilege, though he enjoyed a life of royalty, he was the cupbearer to the king. He hung out with the king. He was in the king's presence. He enjoyed the king's privileges. And yet he cared enough to leave all that, to get out of his comfort for the sake of his own people, of his community, that he had identified himself with. Don and Kathy Basher, good friends of mine, they're in Indonesia now. Glenda, they are our IMB missionaries, one of 4,000 plus Don was also at that church in Spartanburg. Don was also one of those people that was missional. And God changed his life through that youth minister and through his influence and what that ministry was able to do for that particular time with the teenagers in that area. It so changed Don and Kathy's heart. They started becoming more missional. They started caring more. They started getting involved. And they started asking the question, God, where do you want us to plant our lives? Where do you want us to invest? We care. Show us the way. And God led them on a 2-year journey to Africa, to Kenya. They did a 2-year journeyman program there. River Bend, my first church, we partnered with them. We sent 5 different teams in a matter of 2 years of their stay. They came back here to the States. Went back to a nice job, went back to a nice house there in Spartanburg, South Carolina, but yet there's just something wrong. They're like, you know what, we don't believe this is where God wants us. And so here, not just for 2 years, but career missionaries now, they said, you know what, we believe God is calling us to Indonesia. And so here they have packed up their 3 little boys, Matthew, Joshua, Stephen. They've taken them out of a safe America. They've taken them out of a safe environment, and they've taken them to a Muslim country, a militant Muslim area. And they have planted their family. They have planted their lives, not just for a season, not just for a tour, but their lives to reach the people of Indonesia. Why would they do that? What are they thinking? I'm telling you, they see themselves as debtors. I owe it to them, the people of Indonesia. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know, and I must tell them. They care enough. They care enough to learn a new culture. They care enough to learn a new language. They care enough to leave comfort. They care enough to do something different for the sake of that which is eternal. And people of Indonesia are going to go to heaven as a result of somebody caring enough. Nehemiah was one of those men, Don and Kathy Basha, and one of those people. My question to us, First Baptist family, Are we one of those people? Where the need, the missional task before us, the Great Commission and its lack of adherence and fellowship by the North American Church, especially our Southern Baptist Church, this is where 1 out of every 10 is only doing it. Do we care enough to be different? To learn our culture, to learn a new language, to be missional in our community. Not only did Nehemiah care, Nehemiah was courageous. And I'm going to have to close with this. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says that it came about in the month of Nisan. Now remember, when you heard the news, it was the month of Kislev. Just to let you know, there's 4 months in between those. So for 4 months, Nehemiah, burdened, broken, praying, fasting. 4th month came around. His burden on the inside, it was starting to show itself on the outside. King Artaxerxes, Bible says he's here in his presence. Verse 1, the wine was before him. I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And by the way, if you're a cupbearer, you better not be sad in the king's presence. You're sad in the king's presence, you jeopardize your life. See, the king in the palace enjoys a life of royalty. And he enjoys a life of privilege. There is nobody to make the king sad. There is nobody that's going to sadden the king. The king wants to be happy. The king wants to have joy. And so nobody is allowed into the presence of the king that is not happy and joyous. So for Nehemiah to be sad in front of the king, Nehemiah was taking his life in his own hands. The king could have ordered at that very moment for him to be executed. So the king said to him, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid, and very well you should be, Nehemiah, because other men like you have lost their lives for doing such a thing. But Nehemiah, he was courage. He had courage. And he said to the king, "Let the king live forever." That's a good way to start a request. Let the king live forever. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and his gates have been consumed by fire?" If we, First Baptist family, if we're to be missional, if we are to reverse the trend, if we're to face the crisis that's before us, not only should we have to care, we must be courageous. You say, "Well, what's courage?" Let me tell you what courage is not. Courage is not the absence of fear. The Bible says here, Nehemiah was very much afraid. You know what courage is? It's being afraid and still doing it. That's courage. Courage is being afraid and still doing it. Still obeying. Still following. Still investing. Courage is saying, God, I'm afraid of what I might lose, but I'm going to do it anyways because it's the right thing to do. Courage is saying, God, I'm afraid of what I might have to give up, but I'm willing to give up and take up my cross and follow you anyways. That's courage, ladies and gentlemen. I'm telling you what, if we're going to be effective in our day, if we're going to meet the challenge before us in our community, if we're going to reverse 8 of every 10 who have chalked us up as irrelevant, if we're going to do it, we've got to be courageous as well. Courage means you've got to take some risk. Nehemiah took a risk here. We must as well. Jeff Chandler, another one of my friends, said one time, I've never forgotten, he said, if the cause is great enough, the cost is irrelevant. If the cause is great enough, the cost is irrelevant. The cause is reaching people. The cause is helping people find God, miss hell, go to heaven. What a cause! Is there any greater cause than that? Absolutely not. And if the cause is that great, what difference does it matter what the cost might be? Is there a risk? You bet. But in light of the cause, it is worth it. It is worth it. And by the way, whoever told you this Christian life deal was going to be safe anyways? Whoever told you that lie told you a good one. Christian life ain't safe, guys. It ain't some neat North American package where everything works. It's all programmed. It's all 2 + 2 = 4. Hey, listen, that ain't the Christian life. That might be our little North American church culture, but that's not the Christ life. I'm telling you, the Christ life, ladies and gentlemen, is a life of adventure. You read in the book of Acts, you read the Apostle Paul, the last thing he did is played it safe, and the last thing he enjoyed was safety. But I'm telling you what, that guy lived in abundance. That guy made his mark. That guy lived a legacy. That guy left a legacy. We're still telling a story today. Because he was courageous. Listen, I got a little girl, Emma. Emma's 5. She's growing up way too fast. I'm going to freeze time. Not let her get any older. She told me the other day, she goes, Daddy, I don't want to grow up and get married. I said, that's fine. You stay with Daddy all you want. That's my little girl. I want to protect her. See, I'm her daddy, and I want to protect little Emma. This is a big, bad world, and people in this world want to take advantage, and they're going to hurt her, and they're going to disappoint her. I want to save her from all of that. So I have this tension in my heart as a dad. I want to let Emma enjoy a safe world, and I want to try to formulate and control it for her. At the same time, I don't want my little Emma to miss out on the adventure that is in following Jesus Christ. I don't want to set her up for failure. I don't want to set her up for discouragement and make her think that following Jesus is neat and cozy and well packaged. I want her to understand it is an adventure. There is danger, but you can trust God anyways. There is dangers. There are toils. There are snares out there, but there's something about grace. We sing about it, don't we? It has brought us safe thus far, and it will lead us safely home. I want my little girl to know that. I want my little girl to know the adventure of following Jesus Christ, living in the adrenaline of the Holy Spirit, knowing what it means to partner with God and live on mission with Jesus. I want Emma to know that. And I'm telling you what, I ain't your dad, but I'm your pastor, and I'm telling you what, I want you to know it as well. You hear me? I want you to know it as well. You may not know this girl's name, Natasha Bedingfield. I'm just curious. Anybody here know who named Natasha Bedingfield? I got one. Anybody else? Okay. Natasha Bedingfield came out last year with the number one hit song called Unwritten. No one can feel it for me. Rain on my face. Your story is still yet unwritten. Very popular song. I mean, a real encouraging song. The rest of your life is before you live it. Live it well. Natasha Bedingfield is a born-again Christian, outspoken for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there she is, rubbing shoulders with people that we like to talk about and condemn, and their lifestyle, and there Natasha Bedingfield is in the midst of all that, trying to be salt and light in darkness. I tell you, Natasha Bedingfield, living on mission. Not sheltering herself from culture, not isolating herself 14 floors down from culture, hoping that it passes by. But here's a young girl that says, Christ means everything to me. And I'm going to take my talent, I'm going to take what God has given me, and I'm going to use it. Even in a field where the church may not approve, I'm going to take it into pop culture, and I'm going to embrace it, I'm going to engage it. And I'm telling you what, she's pacing it. Her brother, Daniel Bedingfield, very, very popular in the UK right now. The other night, concert, getting it done, packed Coliseum, packed house. They're cheering. Concert's winding down. He says, hey, would you guys like to know my all-time favorite song? Would you like me to play my all-time favorite song there? Going crazy. He gets over here on the piano. He starts playing Keith Green. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. And your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. There's a hush, a silence. Missional. Taking it to where they are. Engaging culture, pacing culture, taking the gospel to a dark, dark culture. It's risky, and it requires courage. You got the heart for this? You got the heart for this, First Baptist? Oh, there's so much more I got to say. For the sake of a little more time, I can't, but I just ask you, do you care enough? And do you have the heart for this? Do you got the stomach for this? I shared with you last week that quote, the North American church is not spiritual enough to reach its culture. 9 of every 10, they don't have the heart for this. They don't have the stomach for it. They don't have the courage for it. Fear will paralyze them. And they'll continue doing church the way they've always done church. They will continue doing activities the way they've always done activities. They will continue programming like they've always programmed. And they will continue being chalked up as irrelevant in their community. And eventually they will die. But the churches who care enough, who are burdened enough and broken enough and have a courage enough, even though they're afraid, they're going to do it anyways. Those are the churches that God will use to not only engage our culture, but maybe just pace it and win it. God help us to be that church. Let's pray. Father, thank you.